Well, let's open our Bibles tonight to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And as we do, we'll open with a prayer tonight and ask the Lord to meet us here. Father, we thank you for this day and for these good friends, for this family. And we thank you for calling us your children. It's an exciting thing, Lord, that we're called your children. And Lord, I thank you for your guidance and your protection. But also this evening, I want to thank you for your discipline and your correction and your direction in life, because so many times, just like our earthly children, we wander off and we get involved in things that we know we shouldn't. And I just thank you for your gentleness, Lord, and for your mercy and your grace. Lord, just this last Sunday, we saw how David cried out to you in the times of trouble, times of storm and disaster and calamity, and cried out for your mercy, Lord. And we just want to thank you tonight that you're a Father who hears us when we come to you with praises and we come to you with petitions. Lord, when we come to you to intercede for our loved ones in so many different situations, and you hear us and have mercy. And we just praise you tonight, Lord. We praise you for your word. And we praise you for your Holy Spirit that gives us understanding. And so we bow before you this evening as we open up our Bibles and open up our hearts. We just want to hear from you tonight. And we pray for our friends at the Baptist Church tonight, too, who have a guest speaker. And pray, Lord, that your word would go forth there as well. I thank you for the teaching of your word and from all the different pulpits and Lord, the word that you put in our hearts to share with our co-workers and friends and neighbors and relatives. And Lord, we know that you have a plan and a purpose for each of us, so we just yield to you tonight. Ask that you'd have your way with us. And we give you glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's back up just a little bit into chapter 3 of Galatians, just to kind of remember where we left off. Paul is writing this letter to the churches in the province of Galatia, and there's a particular problem that's crept into the churches and early on. And unfortunately, we deal with the same thing today, and that is works righteousness. People thinking that there's some way that we can work our way to heaven, or we can work our way to some type of favor with God. And I don't know what it is. Maybe it's because it's part of the nature of man, and we're brought up from little on to think that good is rewarded and evil is punished, to the point where now we've taken into our very belief of our relationship with God is based on our works. And it's just not so, because God's character is not like man's character. He's not like man in the sense that his love is unconditional. You've heard me say here before that there isn't anything that you can do to make God love you any more than he already loves you. And there isn't anything that you could do to make God love you any less than he already loves you. That's hard for us to understand. That agape love, that unchanging love. But that's God's love for us. Now, we can grieve God's heart. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can grieve our Heavenly Father by being off on a tangent somewhere or disobeying God or turning our back on God. On the other hand, we need to look at this portion of Scripture in Galatians tonight from Paul's eyes and through the heart of God, that man trying to work his way to heaven is futility. It's just a venture in futility. Can't be done. So let's back up to chapter 3 and verse 26. Actually, let's back up to 24. We'll start with verse 24. And Paul says in his letter to the churches in Galatia, he says, "So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." You've clothed yourselves with Christ. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now we're going to go right into chapter 4 here because there's no break in the thought here. He says you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Then he says, "What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, though he owns the whole estate." If you can think of it in these terms, if a child was born into a family that was very, very, very wealthy, that child, as an infant or as a toddler or as a kindergartner, isn't handed a checkbook and just starts, you know, signing checks, saying, "Oh, no." Even though he's heir of all the wealth in that family that he was born into, he's not in a position at that point as an infant or as a toddler or as a kindergartner to just start writing out checks. He's just like one of the slaves. He's under these teachers, these tutors. Listen, Paul goes on to say, although he owns the whole estate, he is subject to guardians and trustees. Another translations are tutors and governors until the time set by his father. Now, in every culture, in the culture that Paul is writing in here, there was a time set when a boy became a man. There was a time set, and the time was set by the father. We come into our culture and our generation, and there's generally numbers or figures that are set arbitrarily. I don't really understand. It used to be 21, then you were an adult. Now it's 18, and you're an adult. And I don't really understand that, because I do know some kids that are mature at 14, 15, 16. And yet, 18 is the magic number in our culture, in our society. When you're 18, hey, you're an adult now. You should be able to make good choices, good decisions. Not so. I know some people that are 65 that have never grown up. I know some 18-year-olds that are very mature. But you understand what I'm saying? There's a number set. In the culture that Paul is talking about here, the time was set by the father. And so he's drawing some parallels here now between cultural things and spiritual things. And so as you see this, he says, I'm giving an example here. Let me give you an example. This child is subject to the guardians and trustees until the time set by the father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. So, now, see the parallel that Paul draws here, and he does this quite often. There's different things in Scripture. We see, for example, parables in the Scriptures. We see metaphors in the Scriptures. We see allegories in the Scriptures, and each one has a different purpose. A parable, for example, is giving something that you know, or actually tossing something that you know along something that you don't know, so that by looking at what you know, you can understand what you don't know. Now, when Jesus would tell parables, he would take something earthly that you and I understand and know about, and he would toss that alongside something heavenly that we don't know about, and then he would teach on it, and we would go, wow, you know, he was able to show us spiritual things by putting them alongside earthly things. But remember, last week we got into John chapter 3 a little bit and looked at the discussion that Jesus had with Nicodemus. And he had to say to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, is it true that you're a ruler of the Jews and you don't understand these things? See, that was really kind of an indictment, because Nicodemus was supposedly a member of the Jewish high ruling council. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, and he didn't understand the fact that there had to be a spiritual birth that took place.
He was supposed to teach the people.
Right.
And he wasn't aware of what he was supposed to teach.
He didn't get it himself.
Yeah.
You know, and that's it. And so Jesus called him on that. He says, You're one of the rulers and you don't understand these things? He says, I tell you of earthly things and you don't understand. How will you understand if I tell you of heavenly things? Well, I think it's important for us to know, and we talked about this a little bit last week, that God gives His Spirit to us. And that spiritual birth, when God gives His Spirit to us, that's the only way that we're able to understand the things of God. Now, you might be a scholar. You might even be a scholar of the Word of God and not know Jesus. You know, he even said that to the scribes and Pharisees. He says, how is it that you diligently search the Scriptures, thinking that in them you have eternal life, but you fail to come to me who can give you eternal life? You see? So keep all that in mind as we read this, because Paul is talking to these Galatians who have bought in, they've bought in hook, line, and sinker to what the Judaizers are teaching them now. See, they had received the message of the gospel with joy. And they believed that Jesus was Messiah. They believed that He had come in the flesh. They believed and they received. So they had received God's Spirit. In fact, last chapter, Paul comes right out and point blank asks them, how did you receive the Spirit? Did you receive the Spirit by faith? Or did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Well, they were left, you know, with the obvious answer, we received the Spirit because we believed in Jesus. And he took them through it a couple times. Now, with that in mind, back to our text. He says, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. He's talking about we were under the law. We were under those basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, I think it's important for us to understand that in the fullness of time, see, there's a time set for everything. God has a plan and a purpose. And when the time had fully come, now, we look at this, these basic principles of the world that were ruling, but then it says, but when the time had fully come, God sent His Son. Now, this had been prophesied. They knew that the Messiah was coming. So many prophets had told Israel, look, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Yeah, He was born Jewish. Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. So God wants to call us His children. He wants to call us His children. Now Paul's going to go in and tell them how they received this sonship. Listen here. He says, verse 6, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son, that is the Holy Spirit, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, father. That word in Hebrew, that Abba, actually means my daddy. My daddy. So we receive this Spirit. God sends His Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 6 when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray? And Jesus says, when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven. He taught us. He taught His disciples, His followers, those that believe in Him, to call on God as their own Father. He gave them the right to call God my daddy. And it's only by believing in Jesus that we have any right to call God our daddy. Isn't that something? Listen, he goes on to say, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Now, I want to point out, again, it's kind of sad that you have to point these things out, but I want to point out because there are some false teachings and some false doctrines out there that begin to claim that same sonship that Jesus had. And say, you know, I mean, I've heard it go so far as to say, you know, I am Christ now. Because Jesus was a son of God, and I'm a son of God, and so therefore, you know, to put ourselves on the... That's blasphemous. That's a blasphemous statement. You know, we are sons of God because we have faith in Jesus Christ.
We've been adopted.
That's the point, and we're coming right up to that. We've been adopted. That's exactly right. We are adopted sons. But there's only one begotten of the Father. There's only one. And so, I mean, it's important to make that distinction because you will come across that. You will come across people saying that. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Now listen, formally, verse 8. See, Paul, you're going to get a little glimpse of Paul's heart here now for the Galatians. Listen to this. Formally, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. See, when before these people believed in Jesus, before they had received Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they were idolaters. They were idolaters. Now, we look at some people and we go, for example, if you and I came up on a culture of people who put this particular garb on, maybe they had a certain color garb or loincloths or whatever, or headdress or masks or whatever, and they put all these things on and they began to dance around and try to appease the gods, and you know, and they said, there, now, you know, we should be getting rain soon, you know, because we've done this dance and we've gone through these rituals and we've... Now you and I would be able to say, well, that's a bit ridiculous, you know. How is it that you think that you can dance before these so-called gods and then bring on rain or bring on, you know, how can we do... But why is it that we count that so strange? We think that that is so strange. And yet, in our culture, you know, when somebody puts on a certain color robe and begins to, you know, light candles or burn incense or flick water on each other or whatever it is, and then say, well, now what I've just done is bestowed blessings on you. And we go, oh. And we just accept it. Wait a minute. Paul says, listen, formerly, in the past, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. So he's trying to tell them, listen, it's important that you know the Lord and that He knows you. What does that mean? That means God is interested in a relationship with us.
Masks come off.
Yeah, there's no masks, are there? It's a personal relationship. God is interested in a relationship with us. He's not interested in a ritual with us. He's not interested in us putting in our time or you know, doing these certain, you know, works of service. On this handout that I gave tonight, I'm not going to spend a lot of time going into this. This is a study for you to do on your own, but on the side there where it has room for you to take notes and so on, there's the difference between works, good works, and fruit. You know, the difference between works and fruit. Take a look at these studies and see the difference between works and fruit. There's a huge, huge difference. Fruit is born very naturally in our lives. Works, well, that conjures up a whole other deal. Works is something you might consider done in a factory, for example. But fruit is something that God brings about in our life by His Spirit, very naturally. By His Spirit, not naturally by the flesh. Okay? So, I want you to take a look at those. Well, I'm just going to read the first part of this because it's easy when we just take a chapter a week and we do a study, we study a chapter a week, it's easy to get things out of balance, and I want you to understand that there's a balance between, you know, our faith and our works. And so I'm just going to read this here. It says moral or righteous acts performed by human beings. That's good works. And the New Testament makes it clear that no acts performed by humans merit God's favor. Okay, we understand that. Salvation cannot be earned, but it must be received as a gift. Thus, Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." At the same time, and this is where I'm talking about this balance, we want to make sure that we get the picture here. At the same time, the New Testament insists that those who have received Christ as Savior are to be people zealous for good works, tells us in Titus 2:14. Those who have, Paul concludes in his Ephesians statement about grace with this balancing comment. Those who have received God's grace are God's workmanship. That word in the Greek is actually poema. We are God's workmanship. We are His poema. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do, Ephesians 2:10. So moral and righteous acts are never a way to earn salvation, but they are fruit that salvation is expected to produce. And James covers that in his epistle. So, you know, just take a look at this study, works and fruit, and understand that Paul is in no wise saying that our lives should be void, you know, of good deeds or good works. But he's saying, look, you're not going to earn your position before a sovereign God, before a holy God. I got off the phone the other day with a young man who was trying to convince me that I was missing the boat by not keeping, you know, certain dietary laws and certain Old Testament covenants with God. And I said, wait a minute, that's futile. I said, have you read Galatians lately? You know, I tried to encourage him, and you know what? There was no encouraging him, because he's in a church that believes in a works righteousness, and he believes. And I'm like, wait a minute, if that's where you're depending, if that's what you're depending on for your salvation, you're in a heap of trouble, because if you've broken one law, you've already broken them all. You know, your salvation and your trust for salvation has to be in Jesus Christ and His completed work at Calvary. Otherwise, you're in serious trouble. You know, so here, Paul goes on to say, now he's writing to these Galatians, and remember what they're being hooked into here. They're being hooked into the Judaizers came along right behind Paul and said, well, fine and good. You believe Jesus is the Messiah, that's fine. That's good for you. No. You got to be circumcised. You got to keep the Sabbath. You got to perform this sacrifice and that sacrifice and this, you know, offering and that offering, and you have to keep this day holy and keep that day, don't forget, you know, all of the dietary laws and all the, you know, because first, if you want to be a Christian, you have to first be a Jew. Paul dispenses with that. In fact, in the end of the last chapter there, he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now listen to how he goes in this. Now, verse 9. He says, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God. I love the way he puts that in there, because it would be easy for man to say, oh, I know God. I have a relationship with God. In fact, there are many people today who are deceiving themselves into thinking that they have a relationship with God. And just turn for a minute to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I think it's important that we understand this, because it's so easily misunderstood. We spend a lot of time with each other in prayer and in study and in the study of God's Word. And so often we're exhorted in God's Word and by God's people to search it out. Search it out. Make a judgment here. John, for example, in his epistle says, test the spirits and see whether they're from God. But you know, as soon as you start to test the spirits to see whether they're from God, you'll get this backlash of some people saying, well, don't judge now. Be careful, don't judge. You know, the Bible says don't judge. Now, this is where they get it from. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take this speck out of your eye, when all the time there's this plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. No. That is often pulled out of its context and used when somebody wants to judge whether or not something is from God. What the Lord is saying here is that we're not to judge someone else's salvation. And that's true. We are not. What he's not saying is to look at something and don't test it, don't judge it, just leave it go and take for granted that it's of God, and then it'll play out in the end. No. Because in that same chapter, if you go right across the page from those same verses, in verse 15, Jesus continues. This is actually from the Sermon on the Mount. This is actually the same discourse that Jesus is giving to the same group of people, and listen to what he says in verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. So, I guess we are supposed to judge. Mm-hmm. Verse 16, by their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruits you will recognize them. So understand that it's not by it's not by their miracles, it's not by their signs and wonders, it's not by whether or not they say, I know God, or God knows me, or listen to what he says. He goes on to say, not everyone, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And these are Jesus' words in verse 23. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. You see, it's not about that. It's about knowing the Lord and Him knowing you. And that's why the relationship with Jesus Christ is so important, because it's so easy for us to deceive ourselves into thinking, well, I know God, He knows me. Well, what do you base that on? Now, it's true. Don't judge someone's salvation. It's not for us to go around and say, you know, he's saved, he's lost. The Lord will judge that. And the Lord will judge that in His time.
I think some of this is not to judge, but we should be discerners. You know, I was in a presence of a man, very ungodly person. And it used to bother me a lot, you know, when they would curse and preach the Lord's name in vain. And the Lord taught me that I should glorify Him rather than listen to that negative.
That's right.
You know, ungodliness. And when I prayed later on about it, hopefully He'll turn from His wicked ways. He's been that way a long time.
Mm-hmm.
But we can't judge a person, but we have to discern if he has got the divine nature in him.
And that's what Jesus meant when He said that you will know the tree by his fruit. You look at the fruit of a life. And it's still not for the purpose of judging that person's salvation. You know, because we have to all understand that His book is not closed until His life is closed in death. You know, there is opportunity for Him to be saved right up until His last breath. You know, and so for us to judge prematurely is absolutely not right. But that's not saying that we're not supposed to hold everything up to God's Word. I mean, Paul was clear when he wrote to the church in Berea and commended them for being more noble than those from Thessalonica. He said they're more noble than the Thessalonians because they received the Word with joy. They received my Word with joy, but then they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things that I taught were so. And so that's what John is talking about when he says, listen, test the spirits and see whether they're of God. You know, don't just buy everything that comes down the pike because it looks, you know, it's phenomenal or, you know, whatever. So now, as we come back to Galatians 4 and look at this relationship and the importance of this relationship, in verse 9 again, Paul says, but now that you know God, or rather, are known by God. And that's why I went to Matthew 7 was to show the importance of knowing God and being known by God. You know, Sunday we talked about having a deep relationship with the Lord, not a shallow relationship. You know, what is our relationship with the Lord based on? Is it based on, just from one crisis to the next? You know, God sees us through a crisis and we say, okay, Lord, I'll see you next crisis. No, that's a pretty shallow relationship, isn't it? You know, David talked about being in a relationship. He says, I want to hide under the shadow of your wing until this disaster has passed. Now, I think about that, and I'm thinking about Jesus' words from Matthew again, where he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He sat outside Jerusalem and wept. Because he wanted to take Israel, the Israelites, he wanted to gather them under his wing like a mother hen gathers her chicks. And he said, but you wouldn't have it. You would not. And so I look at those things and I say, in one breath, their king, David, is saying, I want to be under the shadow of your wing. And yet his own countrymen are saying, Jesus, the Messiah? No. He wouldn't be gathered to them. So Jesus gave his life. But he says, but now, verse 9, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? In the King James, it says, back to those beggarly elements. Can you believe that people want to go back to their own works for salvation once they've received such a salvation from the Lord? Listen, how is it that you're turning their back? Or you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? Are you observing special days and months and seasons and years? That's absolutely what they were doing. And that's what I had this conversation with this gentleman on the phone the other day. You know, he was talking about Saturday as the Sabbath. Sunday's not the Sabbath. Why don't you observe the Sabbath? I said, wait a minute. I said, Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 2 and says that we're not supposed to judge each other by what day we keep holy or by what, you know, what are you saying? Now we're back to judging each other by what day we keep holy? Oh, there are holy days of obligation? I didn't realize that. You see, he's saying, listen, verse 10, you're observing special days and months. Talking about the celebrations becoming more important than what the celebrations were supposed to represent. You understand? It's so easy to have that. You know, I got a call from a close friend a little over a week ago, and she was kind of upset because her son and his wife just had their first baby. And they weren't going to get the baby baptized. And we were talking on the phone about baptism, and I took her through, you know, what baptism is and what it means and what it symbolizes biblically. And after I was done going through the whole thing and what the Bible says about baptism, water baptism, and what it means and what it represents, she went, wow, I feel a whole lot better. Boy, am I glad I talked to you. She said, I was really upset. She said, I thought this baby, if it wasn't baptized, was going to hell. You know, if anything happened to it between now and when it got baptized. And I said, well, I said, you know, really that came along quite a bit later in church history where they began to baptize infants. But I said, scripturally, I said, there's really no biblical evidence for the baptism of infants. You know,
I didn't know that until 3 years ago or so.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's so easy to become enslaved then by the observing of these rituals and really not even understanding what the rituals mean. Well, why do you do that? Well, we do it because they did it. And well, why do they do it? Well, I'm not really sure, but I think they're holy, so you know, we're just gonna, you know, I mean. And I look back in my life and I see, you know what? I follow those same things. I follow people because they had a certain color clothing or they had a certain type of collar or they had a certain air about them or they had a, you know, and I said, wait, what does God's word say on it? You know, so listen how Paul exhorts them. He says, you are observing special days and months and seasons.
Jesus was taken to the temple. Dedicated.
That's correct.
And I think that's where they do bring the children, and we should bring our children.
Yes.
To be dedicated.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, that's true. But that's different than baptizing an infant, you know, for salvation. There's nowhere in the scriptures where it talks about, you know, baptizing an infant for salvation. You're right. The dedication of children is absolutely biblical. And that was part of the conversation we had on the phone that day. That's where she said, well, are your children baptized? And I said, three of them are. One of them hasn't been yet because she hasn't asked to be because she doesn't know what it means. You know, which, I mean, when Jesus gave the command to baptize, he first said, teach them and disciple them. How can you teach and disciple an infant?
You have to repent and be baptized.
Right. And so, you know, it has to be a conscious act of that believer saying, this is a statement of my faith. I want to be baptized. Now my other three children who are a little older have asked each individually to be baptized. And when I would ask them, why would you want to do that? You know, because here's the thing. We can go baptize all the people in the world, but if they, like Mike said, if they don't repent of their sins and turn to Jesus Christ for salvation, all we got is a bunch of wet sinners. You know, we just got wet sinners now. We understand what I mean. So we could just have a bunch of wet sinners, or when the repentance takes place and they turn their hearts toward Jesus and receive Him as their Lord and their Savior, now it's a life-changing experience.
That's the true baptism.
That's the true baptism. And so, but I'm glad you brought that up, Ruth, about dedication. It is very important and it is biblical. You know, and so, and I mentioned that all of our children have been dedicated, even that fourth child that I just talked about, even though she's too young to be baptized simply because she doesn't understand it. On the other hand, my oldest son was baptized at an earlier age than my youngest daughter is right now. But he came and knew what it meant and explained it to me and said, I want to be baptized. And I want to, and so, I mean, that's different. So it's not about an age thing. It's not about when they get to a certain grade or a certain age. But they need to understand. And I've baptized some pretty young children. But it's interesting what children know when God puts His Spirit in them. They understand. The Bible is not so deep that a child can't understand when the Lord speaks to them. That's really neat. So anyway, this it says in verse 10, you're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you, Paul says, these are pretty strong words, that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Paul fears that this has been a waste of his time. Now listen to the strong language in verse 12 here. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You've done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel from God, as if I were Christ Jesus Himself. Now, Paul goes back to the first time that they met, and he speaks about an infirmity. He speaks about a physical ailment that he had here that caused him trouble and caused him sorrow and caused him grief. In other places, he refers to it as a thorn in the flesh. You know, but at this point, he reminds these people that, listen, even though my illness was a trial to you, as we go on here, there's a couple of hints as to maybe what that was. It's not clear enough that we can draw a sure conclusion as to what that ailment was or what how it was a trial to them. But listen to what he says. He says, that instead you welcome me as if I were an angel of God. That word is messenger. As if I were a messenger from God. You believed what I said. In other words, my physical ailment wasn't a stumbling block to you. You know, it wasn't a stumbling block to you. I have a lot of physical problems. You know, I mean, I've experienced, you know, I've had kidney stones and I've had hernia surgeries and I've had sciatic nerve problems and I've recently had a pacemaker put in, you know. And this fellowship, it just blows me away because, well, that in several cases and several periods of time during my ministry, that's been a trial for the church. It's been a hardship for the church. But like Paul said here to those in the province of Galatia, he says that was one of the things that brought me here in the first place. You know,
even tomorrow he's leaving for Israel. That's going to be a hardship on us because we're used to you teaching, but I'm sure Eric will do just fine.
Yeah. So Paul says, instead you welcome me as if I were an angel from God. But look at verse 15. He says, what's happened to all your joy? See, and here's what happens. Whenever something comes in to a group of believers to distract us from Jesus Christ, to take away our focus from the Lord, anytime something comes in like that, what's the first thing that leaves? The joy. The joy is gone. He goes, look, now you're trying to serve the Lord by these works of the flesh. What's happened? Your joy is gone. You know. How is it that before you were joyful? You were, listen, he says, I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. That's kind of a hint that maybe, just maybe, this infirmity had something to do with Paul's eyesight. You know, could be. He says, you would have plucked your own eyes out and given them to me if there was some way to do that. That's how much you loved me. He says, have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Well, I know what Paul means when he says that. Because if you've ever told somebody the truth of God, even though it may have been in love, if it was something that they didn't want to hear, it can really alienate you. It can really turn them off. And even when it's the gospel, you know, why is it that people are so offended by the gospel? Why is it that Christians are so offended by the gospel? We simply want to stick to the gospel. No, we got to get into this and this and that. No, Jesus called us to teach the gospel. We're simply going to stick with the gospel. We're going to put our faith in Him. We're going to put one foot in front of the other. We're going to trust that we're going to wind up right where He wants us because our eyes are on Him. Our faith is in Him. This is what we... No. We got to get, you know... And pretty soon you got enemies. And Paul is saying, how have I become your enemy? By telling you the truth. I don't understand. Those people are zealous to win you over. He's talking about the Judaizers now in verse 17. He says, those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may be zealous for them. I've seen that. I've seen church splits just like that over some foolish thing that had absolutely nothing to do with the gospel. All of a sudden the church splits and there's people, well, no, we got more than you and we got, well, what was the object of that? What was it, you know, and the world people arguing about? They're supposed to be Christians? And they can't get along with each other? You know.
I've heard the church split because hanging on walls and and they had door buttons. They shouldn't have had door buttons in the classroom. And the tale goes that when the chainsaws were taken out, the fish was cut in half, and one half moved this way, and one half moved that way.
Yeah, it's unbelievable what, you know, what can... But here's what happens. As soon as you take your eyes off of the Savior, as soon as you drop the gospel... As soon as the power of God unto salvation is not the cross of Christ anymore, now it's some whatever, and you fill in the blank, what happens? Joy is gone. The commission is gone. The work is foiled. And the enemy's laughing all the way to the pit of hell. Because we've taken our eyes off the Lord. And so Paul is writing these people and saying, look, don't be ensnared again. Now, you would think that, well, Mark brought this up a week or so ago, you know, we all have the same Bible. We all have this. How is it that we come up with so many wild and crazy interpretations of what's happening? I'll tell you what's happening. The same thing is happening in our day that happened in Paul. We've taken our eyes off of the commission, off of the gospel. And we've gotten our eyes off on so many different tangents that we don't even know what the ministry is anymore. We don't have a clue what the ministry is anymore because we're off in so many different directions. And there's so many different stories being spun and so many different things being told. And now it's about dramas and it's about this and that and the other thing. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is lost somewhere in the shuffle. You know what? I've come to the conclusion, and I heard this... Actually, I read it in the Christian paper out of Rapids the other day, that they took a survey and they found out that the one person that or the one type of person that people least like to live next to are Christians. Now, it should be just the other way around. I mean, we should be such a witness in our lives that people would want us for neighbors, would want us for friends, would want to know our love and our loyalty. Well, why is that? How has that gotten turned around to the point where, I'll tell you why, the world knows what we oppose. They know what we're against. But you know what? They don't know what we're for. They don't know what we stand for. Because we've dropped the gospel. You see, the gospel was about faith in Jesus Christ, salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel is the life and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is bringing people to the cross. The gospel is if you repent of your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. You can be clean and forgiven. But see, they don't know what we stand for anymore. They know what we're opposed to. Well, you know, We're opposed to abortion, and we're opposed to pornography, and we're opposed to, you know, this law and that law and this constitutional amendment and that and this and blah, blah, blah. They know what we're opposed, but they don't know what we're for. And so Paul goes on, he says, listen, he says, what they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It's fine to be zealous provided that the purpose is good, and to be so always, and not just when I'm with you. My dear children, I love this. This is really a term of endearment. And Paul takes very, very seriously, you know, being the one that first presented the gospel to these churches in Galatia. Listen, he calls them children. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you. Listen to some of the language that he's used. He says, I fear for you, back in verse 11. He says, I plead with you, in verse 12. Now he says, I'm perplexed about you, in verse 19, or in verse 20. Oh, he says, I wish I could change my tone. That's one of the things that we really lose in a letter. You lose the tone. We don't have the tone. We don't have the tone of Paul's voice. And some of the times I think we probably catch him weeping. And some of the times I think maybe we'd catch him raising his voice. Now he says, I wish he could hear the tone in my voice. I wish I could change my tone because I'm perplexed about you. Then he says, now he's going to give them what's called an analogy. Before we talked about a parable. Actually, that word parable, the English word, comes from two different words. Para, which means alongside, and bolo, which means to throw. Parabolo, parable. And we talked about Jesus using parables, and what he would do is take something, throw something alongside, something that we knew so that we'd understand what we don't know. Well, then in Scripture there are metaphors, which are figurative phrases for something literal. That would be like as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants after you, O God. That's a metaphor. You know? Right. Symbolizes, right. There's a figurative phrase or something that for something literal. Now we're going to see an allegory, which is the use of a prolonged metaphor with greater detail. A good example of an allegory would be like John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I don't know if you've ever read that or heard about that. That story, that's a prolonged metaphor. There's great detail that he goes into. It's called an allegory, and that's what Paul is going to use here now. He uses Hagar and Sarah as this allegory. Listen, he says, verse 21, tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? That's a great question. Because if you were aware of what the law says, this is what Paul's driving at, if you were aware of what the law says, you wouldn't want to be under the law. Because the law says, we're in deep trouble. The law says, you can't keep the law. Here it is, you're unable to keep it. He said, are you sure you want to be? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in an ordinary way, or he was born of the flesh. You remember the story. Abraham and Sarah couldn't have a child, couldn't have a child, couldn't have a child. And all of a sudden Sarah gets this brainstorm, you know, hey, Abraham, tell you what, why don't you go unto my handmaiden, Hagar, take her and then have a son by her, and then we'll have a son, you know. And Abraham says, what a great idea. You know. So he goes and what a great idea. Listen, when I consider that, and my heart begins to melt, my heart begins to break over this child that was given birth to in the flesh, wasn't of the Spirit of God. It was in the flesh. It was Sarah and Abraham trying to help out God. Have you ever considered how many times you and I have tried to help out God? And in the result of trying to help out God, we've given birth to an Ishmael in our lives. How many Ishmaels have we given birth to? We can look at Abraham and go, oh, Abraham, why didn't you just wait? I mean, all these problems that we're seeing even in the Middle East today between these two nations that are just constantly killing each other are from this very
Now listen, listen to what he says. He says, his son by the slave woman was born in an ordinary way or of the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. You remember how Sarah then gave birth to Isaac, which was miraculous, but Isaac was the son of promise. Ishmael was born of the flesh. Listen now, he says, now, these things may be taken figuratively. This is the allegory that he's talking about. Four, the woman represent two covenants. So now Paul is taking and using this as an allegory, or figuratively, he's using this to point out the two covenants. He says, one covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above, this new Jerusalem that is above, is free. And she is our mother. For it is written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. That's taken from Isaiah 54:1. Listen, Paul is saying that this Hagar, this one that represents the covenant from Mount Sinai, that's the rituals. You're under the rituals. God doesn't want a ritualistic relationship with us. Get rid of your legalism. It's not about this legalistic relationship with the Lord. Listen, now he ties this all together, and this is so, I love the way Paul does this. I believe, well, I say that because I love the way the Holy Spirit does this through Paul. And that's the only way that we will get an understanding of this. You will not understand this academically. You will not understand this intellectually. But listen to this. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It's the same now. Remember what happened? Ishmael was persecuting Isaac, you know. And he says, it's the same now. It's the same now. He says, but what does the Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son. For the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. Now, one of the things that grieves my heart, even as I'm excited to leave for Israel tomorrow, one of the things that really grieves my heart is this idea that you have two nations warring for their inheritance. Both of them want this little strip of land. Both of them are saying Abraham's our father. Both of them are right. They have two different mothers. But you see, that's not what's important here. What's important here is that Jesus came and suffered and died and paid the price for the salvation of whosoever would believe in Him. And it's not about whether or not they're Arabs or they're Jews. It's not about whether or not they're Greeks or they're Jews. It's not even about whether or not they're male or female. It's not about whether they're rich or they're poor. It's not even about whether they're slave or they're free. It's about now we have a choice to make. Either Jesus was who He said He was, or He wasn't. Either He was the Messiah and is Lord of all, or He's not. And what determines our eternity is where we stand. Where do we stand? And when you first believe that Jesus is who He says He is, and you open your heart, and you realize that under the law, If this is true, if we have to live by the law, we are doomed. So we come to that place. What happens? Well, it draws us to Christ for salvation because we realize, well, I need a Messiah. I am a sinner. Hopelessly lost without the Messiah. And that's, my friend, that's what repentance is. Repentance is a turning away from that sinful nature to a godly nature that awaits us in Christ Jesus. And as soon as we believe, we repent and we turn to Him and ask for forgiveness and ask for salvation, there's a birth that takes place. That's what He was trying to tell Nicodemus. And He says, Nicodemus, you can't see heaven. You can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. Now Nicodemus turns and says, well, how can I be born again? How? I can't go back into my mother's womb again. See, he started looking at the physical birth. Jesus says, no, he was talking about a spiritual birth. And that's why in that context last week we looked at Jesus' words in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. There it is. Only. Only one. Only begotten of the Father. That whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So, can you understand Paul's heart now for these churches in Galatia? Can you understand his fear for them that he might have traveled and spoken these things in vain? Can you understand why he's pleading with the Galatians? Can you understand why he says he's perplexed about these people that would so quickly turn away from their salvation back to works righteousness? In chapter 3, he called them foolish. He said, who's bewitched you? You know, next week, chapter 5, Eric's going to lead a study on the freedom in Christ. And I won't be able to be with you, but I sure will be with you in prayer during that time of study. And I hope that you'll keep me in your prayers too as we travel. There's 40-some other pastors that are traveling with us. And we just ask that God would do a special work in our hearts as we're there. And let's just close with a word of prayer here tonight, shall we? Father, we thank You so much for this study tonight. And Lord, would You forbid that we would ever look to anything else other than Your Son Jesus in our relationship with You. Lord, we believe that You gave Your Son for us and You paid the price that we could live with You eternally. Lord, we believe that You've called us to take that message, that good news, that's called Your gospel to the rest of the world. And Father, I fear that even some of the churches, even some of our brothers and sisters have forgotten. And so, Lord, I pray that You would impress on us and give us a sense of urgency in our hearts, Lord, to share the simple and the plain truth of Your gospel. Lord, not to turn to the right or to the left, not to try to dress it up or down, or not to be ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power, it's Your power unto salvation. Lord, we yield to You tonight. And we ask that You would use us. And we ask for all those pastors that are going to be traveling over to Israel this week and next. And just ask that You'd keep Your hand on us, Father, and teach us. And I pray for my brother Eric, Lord, that You'd bless him in his quiet time with You and his prayer time with You and his preparation time with You. And I just pray that Your Spirit would flow through him, Lord, as he teaches Sunday morning and for the movie Monday night and Tuesday study and Galatians 5. God, just have Your way. We love You, Lord. We give our lives to You. We trust in You completely. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.